We are low on numbers, Pastor Craig, in Janine, Leaftown, and everybody finds an excuse to do the same. That's okay. They're just going to miss out. All right. Let me get this straightened out here. All right. Thanks, Dave. All right. Well, let's open up with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we're thankful that you brought us here this morning. Father, we thank you just for just how you provide for us, how you watch out over us. Thank you for just bringing us here this morning to just learn from your word. And Father, I just pray that we do just that. I pray that you would open up our hearts and our minds to see just the lessons that we can learn from history, from your story. Lord, I just ask your blessing upon our time this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Come on in, Shirley. We're about to throw chocolates.
I can't answer any questions. I wasn't here.
These are easy. You can get these. Well,
what book are we in?
Oh! Only Amanda. All right. Okay, that's the only easy one. Hey, there we go. All right. Where's Judges found? Oh, there we go. All right. We're going to need to wake up a little bit. Okay. Let's, what's that?
In the Bible.
Old Testament, in the Bible. Okay. Well, we took last week off. Sorry I wasn't here. We were at a family reunion and a little mini family vacation. So we are going to have to stretch our minds a little bit, go 2 weeks back. But the last time that we were together, we're looking at the story of Gideon. We've been looking at Gideon a couple weeks now. And we're seeing that Gideon continues to question God. And we've looked at three of four questions so far. The first doubting question that Gideon had was, does God really care about us? And we saw from Gideon's example, from other verses in the Bible, that God, yes, definitely cares about us. What were the next two questions from that week? Dave, you got one? Does God know what he's doing? Good question.
And what's the answer?
Yes. Yes, he does. What was the third question that we looked at? I know it's hard. It's a couple weeks ago. Will God take care of me? We looked at Gideon's test that he had to go do, and his doubt in doing that little challenge that God had put before him. So, does God know what he's doing, and will God take care of me? And yes, the answer is yes, he will. But then as Gideon continues to question, even though he had been given all this great encouragement from the stranger that he was speaking with, Gideon was still not convinced. But what did Gideon require of this stranger that he was speaking with? The angel of the Lord, we saw him as. What did Gideon require from him? A sign. Yes, he did. He required a sign to prove that he was actually speaking with the angel of the Lord. So the angel of the Lord agreed to Gideon's request, and what sign did he give Gideon? What did we look at? Amanda, let somebody else answer.
Fire.
Fire. Hey, you are here.
I can read.
Okay, what about fire, if you're reading?
If I'm reading the right chapter.
You are reading the right chapter. You're on track. Yes, the offering that Gideon had brought out, he went in and he prepared a quick lamb, boiled it, had some bread, the broth. The angel of the Lord said, place it all on the rock, take it out of the basket, pour the broth on top, and then touched it with his staff, and fire came up out of the rock and consumed it. But we don't see that Gideon recognized who he was talking to until the angel of the Lord actually vanished. And then Gideon saw what was going on. So Gideon had just been given everything that he asked for. The angel of the Lord gave him a sign assuring him that it was the Lord he was speaking with. But Gideon's first emotion was not excitement or readiness it was. I'm going to let him answer because he hasn't got a chocolate yet. Yep, fear. What was he afraid of? And so he was afraid of death. At that point, he was thinking, hey, I just saw God face to face. That's not allowed. I'm going to die. And the angel of the Lord assures him that that he would not die. So at this point, Gideon was ready to do what the Lord was calling him to do. It took quite a bit of coercion to get him there, but God was ready to use him. But before he was ready to use him in delivering Israel, he had a small challenge for him. What was that challenge?
Tear down the altar of Baal.
The altar of Baal and the Asherah. He was to go into his home village. He was to go tear down the altar of Baal and Asherah, erect an altar to Jehovah, sacrifice one of his father's prized bulls, and use the Asherah as kindling. What made this task difficult for Gideon? What were some of the things that we looked at that would have been difficult for him to do this? Yeah, right there. Mix it up here. Throw you a different one. It would have been hard to do all that in plain daylight. And so, like Jim and Connie said, he did it at night. What else would have been tough about this? Okay. Yeah, and we noted that these altars to Baal were usually in an elevated place. So not only would he have to climb up to do it, but it would have been visible for everybody to see. Thus, he did it again at night. And one other thing, he would basically be defying his family. His family were Baal worshippers. They had erected that altar, and so he was defying his family. But this task was designed to help Gideon trust that God would indeed take care of him. While he called him to do something, he would see him through it. And it was a great reminder for us to evaluate our own trust in the Lord. Excuse me. But what other lesson did we pull from this challenge? Besides just evaluating our trust in the Lord. Okay, that's a good lesson. It's not one that we highlighted, but absolutely, he's going to provide. But as far as Gideon having to tear down the altar, how did we apply that to our own lives? Shirley, you look like you're right on the cusp. Tearing down our, not our own pride, but our own idols. All right, one for you. tearing down our own idols in our life. Before we can enjoy that sweet fellowship with the Lord, we need to get rid of those things that are in our life that we've made idols that are going to hinder that relationship with the Lord. So we looked at Exodus 20, verse 5, which reminds us that our God is a jealous God, and he's not going to share his glory with another. Oh, I'm not done throwing chocolates. So the villagers awoke the next morning. They saw what had happened in the village. They quickly found out who the culprit was, and I made a brief comment about, you know, how twisted our world was. But what was their first reaction when they found out it was Gideon who did the job? They wanted to kill him. Dark? You got it right here. Yeah. The villagers, supposedly God's people, wanted to kill Gideon for standing up for the Lord, for tearing down this altar. And who came to Gideon's defense?
His dad.
You were on that one. Sorry, that was high. Yeah, Gideon's own father, Joash, he defended Gideon, and he discredited Baal in the process. And what was Joash's logic about Baal worship? Absolutely. Why are we serving a God that can't even defend himself? Very, very sound logic. So then we saw that Gideon was given the nickname Jerubbaal, or Baal antagonist, and as we noted that the world gives us names sometimes and tries to discredit not only us, but the God we serve. But if we're given a nickname, it probably means that that we're doing something right. And then we looked at several examples, and we turned Gideon's first three questions into exclamation. God does care for us. He does know what he's doing, and he will see us through. He will take care of us. So after all this, after everything that God had done for Gideon already, Gideon still has one more doubting question, the question that we'll look at today, and that question is, does God keep his promises? So the last doubting question of Gideon, does God keep his promises? And we're going to be finishing up chapter 6 today, starting in verse 33. But Gideon, he had been obedient to the Lord. He was fearful, but he was obedient nonetheless, and God saw him through this task of standing up to his family. And now Gideon questions the promise that God had made to him in our first encounter, which was what? What was the promise that God had, or the angel of the Lord had given to Gideon? Absolutely, that Gideon would be the deliverer. If you look back to 6:14, the angel of the Lord came down and in a one-on-one conversation with Gideon told him, in verse 12, "The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior." And then in 14, he said, "Go in this your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you?" So some great encouragement. That was the promise. But yet we find him still with his doubts. So let's go ahead and read the remainder of chapter 6. If I could get a couple of volunteers, take three or four verses each to read. Ron, take the first three verses. And Pat, take the last four verses of chapter 6 there.
With 33?
Yep, 33.
"Then all the Midianites and the Amalekites, the people of the east, gathered together, and they crossed over and camped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, then he blew the trumpet, and the Abizarites gathered behind him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, who also gathered behind him. He also sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they came up to meet them.
Then Gideon said to God, 'If you will deliver Israel through me, as you have spoken, behold, I will put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece only, and if it is dry on all the ground, then I will know that you will deliver Israel through fire, as you have spoken, through me, as you have spoken.' And it was so. When he rose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece, he drained the dew from the fleece, a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, 'Do not let your anger burn against me, that I may speak once more. Please let me make a test once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece, and the dew on all the ground.' God did so that night, for it was dry only on the fleece, and the dew was on all the ground."
All right, thank you. Yeah. So verse 33 gives us a time period to go off of. The Midianites had joined up with the Amalekites and the sons of the east, and they gathered up at the Valley of Jezreel. Now, remember, Israel was specifically being oppressed by these nations at what time of year? Do you remember? Harvest time. Absolutely, harvest time. And where did we first meet Gideon? On the threshing floor, he was beating out the wheat. So, in order to save it from the Midianites, so more than likely it was harvest time, and the Midianites with their allies were gathering up for their annual raid on the villages. So we read that Gideon blew his trumpet. Let's see here. Yeah. So we read that Gideon blew his trumpet, more than likely a signal a specific blow to signal to get the troops gathered up. And he blows the trumpet first in his hometown, and the Abizrites gather to him. And what does that say about Gideon's test that we just read about? That these men from Abizrites came to him. What does that say about the test? Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Yeah, there was a sort of reformation in the town. The same people who were just wanting to kill Gideon for his actions and tearing down that altar to Baal were now rallying up behind him and taking their stand with the God of Israel as well. So God was already working, like you're saying here. God was already working in their hearts through the work that Gideon had done, and I wonder if Gideon even realized it at that point, that just that one test that he had just done had caused such a stir that these men quickly rallied right up underneath him. So God was already working in the hearts of Israel. And then once he had rallied these men, he then sent messengers to his own tribe, the tribe of Manasseh, as well as the tribes of Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they all responded and gathered to him as well. If you remember from Deborah's prayer in chapter 5, who were the two tribes that she praised that had no regard for their lives? Remember the two tribes that she specifically noted? It was Zebulun and Naphtali, or Naphtali. Those were the two tribes, and they answer Gideon's call here to go to battle as well. The other two tribes mentioned here that answered Gideon's call were Manasseh and Asher, and they were also mentioned in Deborah's prayer. However, they weren't praised in Deborah's prayer. They were criticized. Deborah said they were playing it safe, basically, when they heard the call of the Lord before. But here they get up and they answer Gideon's call. And I would like to give these tribes the benefit of the doubt and assume that something to happened within those tribes since the last battle to boost their trust and obedience to the Lord. We don't have the map up. But if we're looking at the map and knowing where the enemy had just gathered, it was basically the same battlefield as before. Those tribes are the tribe, their areas are the ones that are surrounding that battlefield. So they probably had the most to lose when the Midianites came and raided the villages and took all their crops. They were probably hit first and hit the hardest. But maybe they had a change of heart. Who knows? So as the enemy is moving into position for the raid, it's now time for Gideon to step up and do what God had called him to do. But what do we read Gideon does? He asks for a sign. Instead of remembering what God had just done for him in the presence of his father and of the villagers, and instead of noticing that God had just provided all these willing volunteers to go to battle with him, he questions the Lord's promise to him about being Israel's deliverer, and he asks God for one more sign. What's that? And then we'll see one more sign after that. I skipped over it before, but what happened before Gideon blew his horn and assembled the troops? God came to him. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him and was his strength and wisdom. What's the one difference between the Holy Spirit before Jesus' ascension into heaven and after Jesus' ascension?
He is now indwelling in us where the Old Testament did come to God.
Permanently. Yeah, he's permanently indwelling us now. In the Old Testament, he came and went. So what might have happened here?
Well,
Gideon's actions, obedient and trusting one moment, and then fearful and weak the next moment. Does it make you wonder if maybe at those times he was filled with the Holy Spirit, God came upon him, he blew his trumpet, he gathered the people, the Holy Spirit left for a moment, and Gideon, all of a sudden, God, I need another affirmation, a confirmation, I need a sign. It makes me wonder. After all, Zechariah says, not by might nor by power, but by what? But by my Spirit. Either way, doesn't it make you thankful that we have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit now? Yeah, absolutely. To be our conviction, to be our wisdom, to be our strength. We've talked numerous times about how easy it is to judge the Israelites, always falling back into sin, not learning from their mistakes. But if you think about the fact that they didn't have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit came and went. It doesn't give an excuse for their sin, but it might help us realize just how hard it might have been. If you try and think about that for our own lives, if we didn't have the permanent indwelling, I can't even imagine how hard it would be to resist our day-to-day temptations.
Does the Holy Spirit improve your memory or something?
No, but the Holy Spirit is here to convict us. It's like that little voice inside that when we're tempted or we're doubting, he encourages us, he convicts us. That's his role here on earth, is to continually point us. Yeah. Well, and that's another reason, you know, why we've looked at so many different passages where God calls them to remember, to sing songs, to read the law that they had had so far. Is I mean, it's easy to forget. Even with the permanent indwelling of the Spirit, it's easy to forget things that God has done in our lives, how faithful he has been, and come to that point where we find ourselves wanting to take control and doubting God's promises, just like, you know, Gideon. But and we do have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, so it's a nice reminder for us, again, not to to be careful how critical we are of Gideon and the rest of the Israelites. Like I said, I don't even want to try and imagine what our life in today's day and age would be like if we didn't have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit to continue to convict and lead us. Any other thoughts there? But it is interesting, huh, Connie? It'd definitely be hard. Yeah. Moses had a lot of his own doubts, argued with God, you know, kept on making excuses that he wouldn't be the right man. I can't speak well, and so God provided Aaron to go with him. I mean, that's the first one that comes to mind, but I'm sure there's others. Yeah. Huge defeats as well. Yep, David. Yes, he had some kind of speaking inability, and that was his reasoning to God. I can't go. I'm not a man of many words. So yeah, no. There's definitely more than Gideon Barak, the chicken. We looked at him just briefly, but yeah, no. There's plenty. I'm sure if we dug through, we could pull out a number of them. Well, absolutely. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely. Well, a couple of weeks ago when we looked at how Gideon was to go to his family's village and stand up to his family. It seems like a small challenge, but I made the comment, anybody who has had to go to family and stand up and, you know, maybe unbelieving family and say, hey, I'm not going to be part of this, that's not an easy thing to do. So absolutely, they were called to really big things. So I'm not surprised that they doubted as much as they did, but they are good examples to look at and learn from. So good input. Any other thoughts there before we keep moving? All right. So four tribes respond to the call. Asher, Manasseh, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they all respond and gather to Gideon. So what might have been his cause for doubt? He had these troops rally up to him really quick. Why the sudden lack of trust and need for another sign, besides the possibility of the Holy Spirit leaving? Why do you guys think? If we take a peek ahead to chapter 7, and we look at verse 12, and then take another peek at chapter 8, verse 10. 7, 12, and 8, 10. What do we see? Outnumbered. They were. If you add up the two numbers from 7, 12, and 8, 10, the Midianite army came up to about 135,000. And it also says they had innumerable camels. Just like the iron chariots that we read about with Sisera and his army, the camels would again provide the Midianite army with a certain advantage. The camels were actually pretty quick. It gave the riders just a little bit more mobility, so something that Israel was lacking. So what did Israel have? If we peek ahead again into chapter 7, verse 3, it tells us that Israel had assembled only 32,000 men. So 135,000 men with an uncountable amount of camels against 32,000 men. And that's probably, what's that? What did I say? 22 plus 10 from verse 3. Yeah. So 32,000 men. And that's probably what Gideon feared, was 32 against 135. The Israelites would have been seriously outnumbered, and the odds against them, if it were not for what? They had God. They had Jehovah, God of Israel. And he had already promised them the victory. But Gideon wasn't quite trusting that promise just yet. Now, I think Gideon had a legitimate cause for concern. 32,000 against 135, that's almost one Israelite per four Midian men. So not great odds. But if we read verse 36 there of chapter 6, what does it actually sound like Gideon's chief concern was? Doesn't necessarily sound like it's the amount of men. Himself. Yeah. Gideon seems to be more concerned with himself. He still doubts that he was the man for the job. He, you know, like Moses was giving excuses, he was probably saying, hey, I'm just a farmer. I don't know about warfare. This guy over here, he's big and buff. He would make the better leader. So he was concerned with himself. Does that sound like excuses we make today? No? Not at all? There's someone better for the job. We don't know what we're doing. Those are all excuses that we make as well today. But if there's one thing that we pull away from this book, it's what? What's the thing that we've looked at over and over and over?
God will be there for you.
Absolutely. And he just wants the willing and the obedient. Like I said in the beginning, Warren Wiersbe's theme for the book is to be available. God wants our availability, and he's going to supply the rest. Our deficiencies that we feel that we have only make for a more God-glorifying victory in the end. But Gideon, he still questioned whether or not God would indeed give victory through his leadership. And so he asked not for just one more sign, but you guys already saw that he asked for two. So let's read verses 37 and 38 once more. It says, "Behold, I will put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor." Let's pause there for a second. Anybody know what a threshing floor is? Okay. We've seen this term used a couple of times. It's a place where they thresh their wheat, but anybody know what it looks like or how that process is done? You do? Okay. Yeah. So what did the threshing floor look like?
Just floor.
Wooden floor?
Yeah.
Okay.
Covered in straw, you know, that's what they're doing. They're separating the kernels that we get from the straw.
The grain from the chaff, yeah. The threshing floor is part of the process, like you guys are saying, where the grain is extracted from the rest of the wheat chaff. So to give you an idea, they would collect all the wheat, they'd bring it over to the threshing floor, where it would be either, like you were saying, it'd be thrown down, or they would step on it. Over and over until the grain part was separated from the rest. And now the grain is heavier than the chaff, and so the winds would blow, the useless chaff would blow away and leave pretty much just the grain that could be scooped up. So that's an example of an outdoor threshing floor. These floors that they would use were generally large pieces of flat, smooth stone. So picture the large, smooth, flat rock. That's a threshing floor. So he says, okay, I'm going to put this fleece out on this flat, smooth piece of rock. And if there is dew on the fleece only, and it is dry on all the ground, then I will know you will deliver Israel through me, as you have spoken. Now, what is wrong with this test? Besides the fact that he's testing God.
Dew wouldn't
normally collect on the rock. Absolutely. Yep, absolutely. It wouldn't. Say I put this piece of carpet out on the parking lot tonight, and it rains overnight, and we go out in the morning. What are we going to find? We're going to find that the parking lot is more or less dry and the carpet is wet. So not necessarily the greatest of tests. Maybe Gideon wasn't thinking clearly. His thinking was clouded. But it kind of seems like a no-brainer test. So then in verse 38 it says, "And it was so. God caused it to be. When he arose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece, he drained the dew from the fleece a bowl full of water." So God, he was willing to do this sign for Gideon, cause only the fleece to be wet in the morning, and Gideon found it so, but that wasn't enough for Gideon, was it? It was, what's that?
He wanted to convert.
He did. Gideon probably thought about it for a moment and thought, well, yeah, I guess that would make sense that the fleece would be a little bit more wet than the ground, so let's try and do it the opposite. So he goes back to God, and in verse 39 he says, "Don't let your anger burn against me that I may speak once more. Please let me make a test once more with the fleece. Now let it be dry only on the fleece, and let there be dew on all the ground." So a little bit more of a test, right? That would be a little bit more of a test. Well, what happened? Verse 40 tells us that God did so that night. For it was dry only on the fleece, and the dew was on all the ground. So just like Gideon had asked of the Lord, God had performed. These tests with the fleece by Gideon has gotten coined the phrase putting out the fleece. Has anybody heard that before? Putting out the fleece? Pat's shaking her head. It's a phrase that has gotten sort of familiar amongst religious circles. And I want to read what Warren Wiersbe had to say regarding putting out the fleece. He says, "Putting out the fleece means asking God to guide us in a decision by fulfilling some condition that we lay down. In my pastoral ministry," not mine, I'm still quoting Wiersbe, he says, "I've met all kinds of people who have gotten themselves into trouble by putting out the fleece." What would be some modern day examples of putting out the fleece, do you think?
If you let me win the lottery, I'll give you all this.
There you go. A modern day putting out the fleece, absolutely.
Sale of our house in Arizona. The 89th day at 4 o'clock in the afternoon, got the offer.
Wow.
The Lord was really putting us through this.
Yeah. Any other modern day putting out the fleece? More of a conditions that we lay down, like Connie said, if you do this for me, Lord, then I'm going to do this for you. That's putting out the fleece. He goes on to say, putting out the fleece is not a biblical method for determining the will of God. Rather, it is an approach used by people like Gideon who lack the faith to trust God to do what he said he would do. Twice Gideon reminded God that he had said, and twice Gideon asked God to reaffirm his promise with a miracle, and the fact that God stooped to Gideon's weakness only proves that God is a gracious God who understands how we are made. He goes on to say, he says, who are we to tell God what conditions he must meet? Putting out the fleece is not only evidence of our unbelief, but it is also evidence of our pride. God has to do what I tell him to do before what he tells me to do. So, Pat, your example would not necessarily, I don't think, would fall into the, because you're not putting conditions on God. You're saying, God, if you want this to happen, you're going to make this happen. So putting out the fleece is not necessarily, like Wiersbe said, it's not necessarily a biblical approach to determine the will of God. But see, Gideon here, he wasted 2 days playing this fleece game with God at the threshing floor before coming to the conclusion that he only had one option, which was what? To trust. Yeah, to trust God, to confront the enemy that was now moved onto their doorstep and trust God and his promises to deliver the victory. Not that we need to defend Gideon, but I do like what the theologian Joseph Parker said about him. He defended Gideon and he says, men cannot be courageous all at once, but courage comes from faith, and faith doesn't become strong when we ask God to bless our unbelief by performing miracles. The way to grow in faith and courage is to hear God's word, believe his promises, and obey what he tells us to do. But how true is that statement, that faith does not come by asking God to bless our unbelief? That's kind of an oxymoron, really. Lord, bless my faith bless me by my unbelief. It just doesn't make sense. Faith comes through the hearing of God's word, belief in that word, and obedience to it. But Gideon, he was driven to a point where he was out of excuses for the time, out of tests, and really he was out of time. The enemy was on the doorstep, and Gideon now was finally at a point where he was ready to depend on God for everything. And it's at this point that that we see Gideon's character go from more of a coward to the conqueror that God had called him to be. And God turned Gideon's last question into an exclamation, yes, God keeps his promises. Any thoughts or comments there on Gideon's four questions? Mm-hmm.
Because what God takes him through next is that he prepares the army.
Right.
Gideon doesn't seem to stumble through the next couple of tests for his army.
Right.
Gideon stands strong and continues to lead, even though God dwindles his army down.
Yeah, hey, now you're just giving it away. No, it's true. We see a real change in character for Gideon here at this point. He, like Dave was saying, he gets through these tests, through the answering of these doubtful questions. His faith has been made stronger. Like Dave was saying, He's not done growing yet. God's going to put him through quite a bit more, but he definitely stands a little bit taller through it. So good comment there. Any other thoughts? We're out of time. I would get into chapter 7 here, but we're out of time. Any other thoughts or comments, things to add? All right, let's close in prayer then. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, again, I just thank you for just the lessons that we continue to pull out of this book. Father, just through my own personal study, Lord, just how just your reminder that you are faithful, that when you call us to something, Lord, you just want our availability. You just want us to be willing. You want us to be obedient. No matter how we feel about ourselves, Lord, you are more than anything we need. You are everything that we need to get us through what you've called us to do. And so, Lord, I just thank you for those reminders. And Lord, thank you for just giving us your Holy Spirit to guide and direct, to be our wisdom, our strength, our conviction. Lord, our intercession to you, Father. I can't imagine going through what the Israelites did without the permanent indwelling of your Holy Spirit, Lord. And so probably something that I take for granted, Father, and I just pray and thank you for the reminder that it is such a neat blessing that we have. Father, I do just pray for the remainder of our time together this morning. I pray for Darren as he travels down here. I just pray that you would get him here quickly and safe as well. Father, I just pray your blessing upon the reading of your word, the study of it, and the singing of song, Lord, as we just seek to honor and glorify you this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.